take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 20 this morning. Numbers chapter 20. We've seen a lot of action over the course of the past several months as we've worked through Exodus, Leviticus, and now Numbers. A lot of these are narratives. A lot of them are law. And we're going to see a transition again from law back to narrative this morning. We've got a story to work at, and you're familiar with it. Just 13 verses here in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 1 down through 13. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. It may surprise you, but even in Britain, history is being purged, it's being rewritten. I was listening to an interview this week by Dennis Prager as he was interviewing British historian Andrew Roberts. And Roberts was saying that students are just as likely in Great Britain to believe that Sherlock Holmes is real and that Winston Churchill is the fictitious character. The reason? Churchill himself is being written out of British history. Roberts explained in that interview that this is a generation without heroes. To have heroes, one must admit virtue, and virtue is only defined culturally. Because all men have feet of clay, none can be said to have more or less virtue than anyone else. Therefore, highlighting the heroes of yesterday's culture with yesterday's values and virtues serves no purpose in producing citizens that must be equipped to fight the important battles of today. This generation is wrong about its conception of heroes. God's word says of Moses that there has not arisen a prophet since in all of Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There were none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. For all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. But this generation is right about the fact that even heroes have feet of clay. When we come to this section of the book of Numbers, you'll see right here, we cross over to chapter 20. The book of Numbers is written on a trip from Egypt to Canaan. They've arrived at Canaan, and they refused to go into the promised land because of fear and lack of faith. And so they turned around and they wandered in the wilderness of Paran. They had been at Sinai at the beginning of the book of Numbers. Then we have a little travel narrative brings them to this Paran, and they turn around and wander around in the wilderness. Now we start another travel narrative, and it brings them to up to the wilderness of Zin. Hopefully you can see this here. They've been wandering around in this wilderness of Paran, perhaps back down to Sinai, right around in here. Now God brings them up to this area, the wilderness of Zin, and you'll see there in verse 2, I believe it is, verse 1. The people stayed at Kadesh Barnea, where they sent the spies in to go search out the land. So they've been wandering around in this area, and they're coming up to that point there. They're again right on the door of the promised land, right on the threshold as this story comes to take place. What we're going to see in this story is that with feet of clay, all heroes should point us to Christ. There are some who do life well, not perfectly, because the only one who did life perfectly was Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to live like Christ. But even when we do live like Christ, it's He that should be exalted, not us. It's Him who should get the glory, not us. We live with our eyes on Jesus, by the power of Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, and allowing Jesus to change our lives. And to the degree that people do that and do it well, they ought to be heroes. They ought to be examples. They ought to be people that we emulate and strive to be like, because they show us in a living body with skin on what it means to walk by faith. It gives us something that we can see, that we can touch, that we can taste, we can hear. It becomes an incarnation of the dwelling place of God. And that's exactly what God has said that we are. As tabernacles of the living God who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are an incarnation, an embodiment of the presence of God on planet Earth. And so we ought to be able to embody the virtues, the values that Scripture brings forth. We ought to be holy as He is holy. But we'll never be holy perfectly. Only Jesus is, and only Jesus ever could be. But one day, He will make us like Him. It says, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Now here's the thing. All of us have feet of clay, but all of us are called to point others to Christ. As we work through this passage, we're going to see that there's a complex DNA of God's servants. Moses, one of the greatest men who ever served God, one of the meekest men who ever served God, is going to erupt in an emotional overflow with anger and frustration at these people. And yet, he's one of the greatest prophets in the entire Old Testament. Let's look at five different marks or five different insights into this complex DNA of what it means to be God's servant. And understand, Moses is what you and I are supposed to be. Okay, so don't take Moses and put him on a pedestal and make him something different than what you are. Moses is what we are supposed to be. We're servants of God. In fact, Moses was never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have something Moses never had. Moses had the presence of God in the camp. You have the presence of God inside your body. Let's look at this. What we're going to see first is that God's servants are keenly aware of changing times. Verse 1, we're introduced to some characters. The people of Israel, the whole congregation. You got to choose on that for a second. He wants us to get something. The whole congregation, and you can put in parentheses, the whole congregation that's left, because there's been a whole bunch of dying over the course of the past several chapters. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, it's going to be the whole congregation that's left. It's the covenant community, but really over the course of time, this has been a changing covenant community. It's kind of becoming new in its structure, in its infrastructure. The old generation is dying off, and it's almost gone, and the new generation is filling the ranks. the location, it says there, they came to the wilderness of Zin. We looked already where that is. They're at Kadesh, it says. The people are camped at Kadesh. They're right again on the door of the promised land. This has to be exciting to them. The older ones in their company remember what happened here. Remember that when they sent the spies in, they came back with huge clusters of grapes. They came back with pomegranates. They came back with stories. They came back with excitement. They came back with fear. And they're going to remember all that happened there at that place, but they know that they're on the threshold of what God had promised. This generation is going to go in. This generation is going to take. The time frame, it's probably the 40th year of their wilderness wanderings. At the end of this chapter, we see that Aaron dies. You can just kind of flip the chapter over there. You can see in verse 22, there's a new chapter heading, or subject or title heading. It says, the death of Aaron. If we're going to go back to, take your fingers, just go back to chapter 33, Numbers chapter 33, and look down at verse 38. Aaron the priest went up on Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and he died there. Now that story is told back in our text in chapter 20. But he died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Okay, we're told that this is the first month. We're not told what year, but with all the events that are happening, it would be safe to conjecture that this is probably the same year that Aaron is going to die. And we find out why he's going to die. Because earlier this year, he has this monstrous failure and break of faith with God. There's the death of Aaron. There's an event, though, that's recorded in verse 1. It's not the death of Aaron, it's the death of Miriam. It says, and Miriam died there, and it says she was buried there. Well, yeah, of course. That kind of goes together. But take your fingers and go back the other direction. Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, where they had failed to go into the land, and God made an oath, and he promised that all who had broken faith with him would not go in the land. Chapter 14, look down at verse 32. He says, but as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. They shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Where does Miriam's dead body lie at this point? It's in the wilderness. She's outside the promised land. Now, we're not told that she broke faith. We're not told that she didn't trust. But she's included in those who are disallowed to go into the promised land. So what we have here is a transition in the leadership of God's people. And looking back on this time frame, the prophets, Micah in particular, notes that Moses was the leader, but Moses and Aaron and even Miriam were given kind of as a trio in the wilderness of leadership that God provided of Levites, both men and women, in a civil sense, in a religious sense, in a moral sense, in a praise and worship sense. God had ordained these three to be a leadership team. And now one of them's dead. Now one of them's gone. Now one of them on the very door, on the very threshold into the promised land, is lying dead in the wilderness. As Moses writes this, Moses is going to be very, very aware of the significance of every one of these factors. He's going to be aware of the significance of this covenant community that God has some 40 years ago brought out of Egypt by miraculous signs and judgments, declaring his name to be I Am, and declaring that in judgment over all of the gods that are not. He's going to understand that this group of people is the people that God brought to himself and made a covenant and constructed a constitution, if you will, and said, here is how you will be my people and I will be your God. This covenant community. This covenant community that he had some 38 years ago brought to this very same threshold, introduced them to the promised land, and they said no. And God said, everyone who's old enough must die. And only those 20 years and younger will live to see the day when they return. Moses is very, very conscious of the significance of this group of people. He's conscious of the significance of their location. He's conscious of the dwindling number of the Exodus generation survivors. There's not many left. Imagine looking out over the entire group, and everybody is about 79 and below, because everybody 80 and above is just about gone. And he's going to be very, very aware of the fact that his sister is no longer with him. His sister, who when his mother had put him in a basket that was daubed with pitch and sent him down the Nile River in the act of exposing him to whatever elements God should choose to give him. Miriam standing in the bulrushes watching as Moses' little basket meanders over by the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's own daughter, then runs over to her and offers the services of her mother to nurse the child. And little Miriam, who grows up into an adult, always Moses' older sister, Moses' big sister. And then there comes that chapter 12 where she had gotten a little bit big for her britches, and she started to accuse and oppose Moses because he had married an Egyptian woman, or a woman from down south, anyway. And God had to rebuke her, and did so by means of leprosy. And very publicly shamed, dishonored. She goes outside the camp, can't even be inside the camp, though she's the leading lady of all Israel. Very publicly disgraced on the outskirts of Israel for some 7 days, an entire week, before she's finally allowed to come back in. This one now is no longer with them. The one who led all the ladies with tambourine and song when the Egyptians died underneath the waters of the Red Sea. This one who stood out in front leading and praising and worship to God. She's gone. There's no big sister cheerleader. They're gone. God's servants are keenly aware of changing times. You know, as we read through Scripture, it's fun to read prophecy. It's fun to get excited about things that are happening and seeing how things could line up in Scripture. But remember what Jesus said. What needs to happen before he comes again? Nothing. There's nothing that needs to happen before Jesus comes again. So he says, be ready. Be ready. But he says, there will come the end, and men will turn away from loving a natural love for their children. They'll turn away from a natural affection. They'll be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be lovers of pleasure. Oh, we see all that all over the place. But that's kind of always been the modus operandi of what it means to be human. As long as we've been broken and fallen, we see that God is setting the stage for global activity with nations rising against nation. We see how in the end that all of the world can look on as on one corner of the globe, two witnesses are struck down, and then the entire earth witnesses their resurrection. We see how these things could come to take place. And it's fun and it's exciting to watch the times. And God's servants are keenly aware of times as they change. They're aware that, you know what, we don't have it as well as we used to have it. That the freedoms that we used to enjoy of worship, of righteousness, of exercising and speaking our mind about God and truth, they're dwindling. They're being stripped from us. We're aware of these things. We're aware of the change in the times. Number two, God's servants are painfully cognizant that some things just don't change. Even though times change, some things don't. Verses 2 through 5. Now, there was no water for the congregation. And we're going to be introduced to a scene that closely resembles early events in the Exodus generation. The old generation comes out from Egypt, Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, and the story begins, "Now there was no water for the congregation." There's going to be several parallels. No water, and so the congregation is going to quarrel with Moses. And then they're going to make the question, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now this assembly is going to ask something a little bit more. You're going to say, why couldn't we have died with the people that God judged back there? You ask, what in the world are they asking that for? They're standing right on the edge of going into the promised land. But there's no water. There's no water. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty. Thirsty, it drives you crazy. Thirsty so that you would suck the water out of anything. You'd chew on the cactus there in the wilderness. They're tired. They've been wandering for 40 years. They've got kids. They've got cattle. Interesting that they say we can't drink, and they don't say and our kids can't drink. They say our cattle can't drink. But they're brought to this point of just being distracted by thirst. They said, Moses, you know what? Rather than waiting the long death of dehydration, it'd have been better for us if we'd just been wiped out. If that fire would have struck us, if the plague would have consumed us, if the ground would have opened up, and we'd have at least been done with the misery, with the pain of what you've brought us to. They're complaining. All of this is strangely familiar. And one writer pointed out the scene back in Exodus 17 at the very beginning and this scene up in Numbers chapter 20, both of them called the waters of Meribah, the waters of quarreling. It kind of acts as an envelope that the whole time spent in the wilderness is a time of quarreling, accusing God of not being true to his covenant, not being true to his word, not being true to his promise, not being true to his character. These are accusations that the people are making, not against Moses, but against God. This scene follows closely on a series of events that have resulted in God's wrath. It's looked very similar to the beginning of a generation that's died. And over the course of the past several chapters, we've seen the fire of Taberah, where God's fire reaches in and consumes the outer parts of the camp, back in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we've seen the graves of craving, where because they wanted the quail, God sends them meat and God sends them quail. And while it's still in their mouth, God begins to strike them down. So many that they're digging graves. And they name the place the graves of greed or the graves of craving. In chapter 12, there's the opposition of Miriam and Aaron. And God, again, exercises his judgment, sending the leprosy on Miriam. In chapters 13 and chapter 14, there's the rebellion at Kadesh, where they refuse to go into the promised land. Immediately, the 10 spies are struck down, and God promises that he's going to wipe out an entire generation. They change their minds, and they go and they start to fight the Canaanites, who drive them all the way down to Hormah, about 100 miles away. And we see that they suffer defeat, they suffer deprivation, they suffer discouragement, shame. We see in chapter 16 the rebellion of Korah and how that 250 in a moment are struck down by fire. We see that Korah and Abiram and Dathan, their families, all fall into the ground that opens up and swallows them. God is exercising his wrath. He's exercising his judgment. The people come to Moses the very next day and said, "Who are you? Who are you to swallow up the people of God? Who are you to judge the people of God?" And as they again throw these things in Moses' face, God sends another plague, and 14,700 more graves need to be dug. All of this dying has required, back in chapter 19, something specific, something special to deal with all the death in the camp. And so we have that red heifer ceremony that prepares for more and more and more and more death. So we've been primed at this point. When people complain, God sends judgment. When people complain, God sends judgment. When people complain, God sends judgment. We talked about what that complaint sounds like. The lugubrious moo. We practice that. Some of our families, that's all they have to say anymore. They look at the child and say, okay, oh, that's a lugubrious moo. I need to shut up. But when we hear that lugubrious moo, we expect something's going to happen. That's what we're ready for at this point. And God's servants, Moses and Aaron, they know. They know what's going to happen. And so God's servants repeatedly go where they know they're supposed to turn. First, they make a familiar move. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron went away from the presence of the assembly. These whiners, the complainers, these accusers, these ungrateful people who can't remember what God has done to bring them to where they are, that every drink they've had in the wilderness has come because God has been gracious to give it to them. He's kept them alive for 40 years now in this wilderness. And you think today he's going to be done? So they move away from the presence of this disgruntled assembly, and they wisely turn to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Why there? Well, it's pretty obvious if you've been reading this for any length of time. They turn to the tent of meeting because that's where God resides. God's presence on earth. The footstool of his throne that reaches to the heavens. It's that touch point on planet earth where God is present. And so they go there. It's a familiar move. They've made it before. They put themselves in a familiar position. At the end of verse 6, they fall on their faces. They don't stand up. They don't rebut the people that are talking. All they do, they go, they excuse themselves, they get in front of God's presence, and they fall down on their face like they've done so many times before. And then they see a familiar sight. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And now they've got to be thinking, here it comes. We've been here before. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. In fact, we've got 250 bronze censers that carried the incense. 250 of them. We know what God's going to do next. There's a familiar voice. The Lord speaks to Moses. He gives a familiar command. Take the staff and assemble the congregation. That staff that he's taken so many times, that staff that way back in the wilderness he threw down on the ground and it turned into a stake. And God said, reach down and grab its tail. He picks it up, it becomes a rod. That staff that he waves and the darkness comes. The staff that he waves over the Red Sea, or over the Nile River and it turns to blood. That staff that he holds up over the Red Sea and the waters part. That staff that has been with him every step of the way. He's familiar. God's going to do something. God told him to grab the staff. Then there's a familiar result. He says, I will give drink to this congregation. They're not going to die. Oh, yeah. Okay. But there's something that's different when they go to God's presence this time. There's some features that are unfamiliar. Before, when God told him to take the staff and he was going to provide water, he said, strike the rock. Here he doesn't say strike the rock. You see what he says there? Verse 7 or verse 8, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you with Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock. Tell the rock before their eyes to let its water go, to yield its water, to bring forth its water. This is something different. It's a change of mode. Method of operation. But there's also something that's different here that they're expecting. Okay, God, yep, got it. Take the rod, give them water, and wait a minute. Where's the strike them dead? Where's the punishment? Where's the warning? Nothing of that this time. Number four, God's servants continually discover the greatness of God's grace. Aren't you thankful that you never really know God fully? Aren't you thankful that God is bigger than anything you can comprehend? Aren't you thankful that His ways aren't your ways? That they're past finding out, and yet He continues to show more and more and more of Himself to us. And in the process, He continues to show more and more and more of us to us. Well, that's not as much fun as in the process, is it? Peter stands up and says, Jesus, I'll be your hero. Everyone else can fade away. All of them will reject you. I'll stand up with you, Jesus. What does Jesus say to Peter? Oh, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times.
Oh, no.
They will. I'll never deny you. I'm with you to the end, buddy. It's me. You can count on me. A little girl asks him, hey, aren't you like with Jesus? I never knew the man. Never saw the man. Don't know what you're talking about. Curses and swears with an oath that he never knew Jesus. You know, God sometimes has to reveal our smallness so that we can see His greatness. And that's exactly what happens here with Moses. God's servants continually discover the greatness of God's grace. Here both Moses and Aaron underestimate the greatness of God's mercy. Come on, God. Where's the strike them dead? Where's the fire? Where's the brimstone? Where's the earthquake? We're ready. Where's the plague? Aaron's ready. He's got the sensor. He can run in there and do damage control. We're ready, God. Just go ahead and say the word. No? They're underestimating the greatness of God's mercy. This is a new generation. They're going to make their own mistakes. They're going to make their own failures. Of course they are. They're made of the same stuff that their fathers and their mothers were. Does it surprise you when your kids fail? Does it surprise you when your grandkids fail? It shouldn't. You look in the mirror and say, yeah, chip off the old block. Looks kind of like what I did. They're a couple years later than I was making that dumb mistake, but they got there. I hope God's as gracious with them as He was with me. I hope He drives it home as deeply with them as He did with me. And Moses and Aaron underestimate the greatness of God's mercy to this new generation. And they underestimate His mercy in the face of a legitimate need. In verse 2 it says, there is no water. And they're complaining. In their complaint they say, there is no water. And the truth of the matter is, there is no water. So where do you go when you've got no water? To the water giver. You have to go to God. And God will give them water. They underestimate the greatness of God's mercy. They underestimate the power of God's pictures. As the divinely appointed leaders, these men who stand between the people and God actually have a very sobering responsibility. It's their job to picture God to the people. They're supposed to embody a little bit of what God is like. And that's why Aaron, in his high priestly garb, is decked out with ornate stones and rich coverings of blue and purple and red and scarlet, the same colors as the tabernacle itself. And he's got a turban on with a dangling little medallion right in the middle that says, I am holy to the Lord, and I represent a people that are holy to the Lord. They're meant to be pictures of the God that they represent. Yet they stand up and say, what are you, you rebels? We get you some water? Anger tone that they represent God. But their anger doesn't represent the God that they represent. As divinely appointed leaders, they are a picture of God. As redeemed human creatures, they are a picture of the people. It's a weird thing to be in leadership as a Christian. Dad, you represent God to your family, but you also show your family of what it means to be somebody who's under leadership, somebody who has a head, somebody who's under authority. The term that Peter uses in the New Testament in speaking to pastors, he says, you are shepherds, but you're under shepherds. Because at the right time, the great shepherd is going to appear. Moses is a shepherd who's a sheep. And so he's supposed to both picture God to the people and also picture the people of what they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to obey, how they're supposed to submit. And over and over and over again, Moses does a terrific job of this. In fact, as one writer was writing, he says, uncharacteristically, Moses doesn't obey. So we read through the scenario here, and we come down to verse 9, and Moses took the staff from before the Lord as God had commanded him. Now, usually that phrase comes at the end of the story. Here it comes in the middle, because in the middle is where Moses' obedience stops. He doesn't keep obeying when all the chips are down. And he's supposed to. He's supposed to show them as an example what they're supposed to be. But there's also a picture that we're only made aware of in the New Testament, that as the divine source of both judgment and life, the rock itself is a picture of Christ. Now, how would they have known that? How could they have known that? I'm going to read just a couple minutes from Edmund Clowney, who probably does the best job that I've ever heard, explaining how they could know this rock represented something more than just a rock, something more than just a divine water fountain in the middle of the desert. Listen to this. I'm going to read, because he explains it better than myself. Speaking of the first waters of Meribah, Clowney writes, "Unfortunately, the word quarrel does not adequately express the meaning of the Hebrew term. It's more like they lodged a complaint with Moses. It's a legal term describing the institution of a lawsuit. Meribah designates Israel's lawsuit against God. Moses protests, 'Why do you put God to the test?' He understands that it's not really Moses, but God that people are putting on trial. But God had brought Israel into the desert to make his covenant with them. He led them in order to teach them. And testing was a part of their training process. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, he says, 'I have brought them out to test you in order to know what is in your heart.' Israel failed to see that they, not God, were on trial. It was not the first or the last time that rebels against God reversed the situation to summon God to trial. God's command then brings drama to the scene. Moses goes ahead to meet with God. He does not go as an accused criminal, but Moses goes as the judge of Israel, bearing in his hand a rod of judgment. The stroke of that rod had turned the Nile River to blood, judging the gods of Egypt. With him, Moses takes a number of the elders of Israel," back in Exodus chapter 17. "These elders make up a court of judges and witnesses. Their presence is necessary because of the legal formality of this trial." Now, the situation is different when Moses is commanded to speak to the rock. Then Israel will be assembled, and the miracle is to occur before their eyes, but the elders are no longer required as witnesses. Moses is to bear, but not to use the rod, and the setting is no longer that of a trial. The rod of Moses then is unique in power and authority. It represents the judgment of God himself. The people well understood the symbol of the rod in the hand of Moses, their judge. They'd seen the Nile run red when Moses brought down the rod. What judgment would now come if Moses lifted the rod against them? In the Old Testament, God did not stand before men. Men stood before God. Yet, he tells Moses, before the face of Moses the judge with his rod uplifted, God will stand. Before the face of Moses, he stands in his presence, the judge. The Lord stands in the prisoner's dock, and God commands that Moses strike the rock. Now, the rock is identified with God in the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. God, the rock, identifies himself with the rock by standing on the rock. Israel would put God on trial for breaking his covenant with the fathers. God stands in the place of the accused, and the penalty of the judgment is inflicted. Is God then guilty? No. It's the people who are guilty. In rebellion, they have refused to trust the faithfulness of God, yet God, the judge, bears the judgment. Folks, that's what we're celebrating here. God, the judge, bears the judgment. He receives the blow that their rebellion deserves. The law must be satisfied. If God's people are to be spared, he must bear their punishment. What awe Moses must have felt as he struck the rock of God. In God's due time, that symbol was made a reality. Before God ever gave his covenant at Sinai, he pledged his presence at Calvary. Was there any way they could have known that this picture was referring to Christ? Perhaps. Perhaps. But we're told explicitly in the New Testament that it was. And if anybody would have understood the picture, it had to have been Moses, who rises up to judge the people. They underestimate the greatness of God's mercy. They underestimate the power of God's pictures. And they overestimate their own importance. As Moses stands up in front of the people, God had told him to speak to the rock. Who does Moses speak to? He speaks to the people. What does he pronounce over them? What does he call them? Here now, you rebels! He promotes himself to be judge of God's people. Now, he's served in that role. People have brought their judgments to him. In fact, his father-in-law said, you can't keep doing this. You're going to burn yourself out serving as a judge of the people in this way. He said, you've got to get some help with this. But here, Moses wasn't given the responsibility of judging. He takes that responsibility and pronounces a judgment that doesn't come from God. It comes from the heart of a frustrated leader. Dad, you ever been frustrated and speak words to your wife, to your kids, that aren't from God? They come from a frustrated heart? Well, sure you have. Mom, you ever spoken words that aren't from a gracious Heavenly Father? They come from the heart of a frustrated mother? Well, certainly you have. As a coworker, as a boss. But Moses takes up his picturing of God, and he blows the picture. Because he overestimates his own importance in pronouncing judgment on the people of God when God hadn't pronounced judgment. In fact, God had pronounced mercy. But not only does he take up for himself the judgment of God's people, he claims for himself the deliverance of God's people. Hear now, you rebels. Should God bring water for the rock from you? For you? Is that what he says? What do you need? You need us to get you some water? You hear what he said? You want me to get you some water from that rock? If I was any one of the children of Israel, I'd say, yeah, do it. I want to see you do it. Drop the stick. Let's see you do it. He can't do it. God has to do it. But he presumes upon himself, do I have to do this for you? And in doing that, he takes the credit for something that only God deserves the credit for. Moses launches into an impromptu speech to the people, then strikes the rock, not once, but twice. God's servants continually discover the greatness of God's grace. He strikes the rock, and what happens? Water comes out. In fact, do you see what it says there? He struck the rock, and water came out abundantly. Wiersbe makes a statement. He says, be careful in looking at ministries around you and seeing God's blessing on ministries. The fact that God blesses a people or a ministry doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing things right. It just means that God's blessing. God blesses, and he blesses abundantly. But he does it for his own glory's sake. You see there at the very end, verse 13, these are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. And through these waters, what did God do? He didn't let Moses claim the glory for doing a magic trick. He didn't let Moses receive anything. What God did in the waters of Meribah is he clothed himself with glory. He showed himself to be the covenant-keeping God when they were accusing him of not keeping covenant, of coming through when they thought he couldn't come through. Finally, God's servants are necessarily called to account. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. God identifies the significance of their failure. He says, it's a lack of faith. You did not believe in me. You didn't believe in me enough to obey. He calls it a lack of reverence. You didn't uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. He calls it an act of treachery in Deuteronomy 32. He says, you broke faith with me. The idea is of an adulterous wife. You broke our marriage covenant. You broke faith. You acted treacherous with me. He calls it an act of rebellion. At the end of this chapter, verse 24, when Aaron is about to die, it says, because you rebelled against my command. What did Moses stand up and call the people? Hear now, you rebels. God says, Moses and Aaron, you know who the rebels are? It's you. It's you. I was wanting to extend mercy. I was wanting to show kindness. I was wanting to make my name great. And you blew it for me. You rebels. He calls them into account. And then God identifies the certainty of their consequence. Now understand this. Please, please, please understand this. What God gives to Moses and to Aaron is not a punishment. The punishment for any one of God's people is absorbed, ironically, by the rock that was struck. The punishment which deals with justice and law is exacted for all of God's people in the person of Christ, whether it's before Christ or after Christ. What God gives to Aaron and to Moses is not punishment, but God does give to Moses and Aaron a consequence in line with their very public leadership and the very public nature of their failure in leadership. And God says, listen, you can't wear my name publicly and drag it through the mud without consequence. That doesn't happen. The punishment for that will be exacted upon Jesus on the cross. That's where that's going to be paid for. But you can't get away with breaking covenant with me the way you've done and get by with. James says, understand, don't make yourself many teachers. For everyone who stands behind a pulpit, everyone who says, thus saith the Lord, will be responsible for living what he says. He says, you be careful, because those who wear God's name and speak God's truth in that way will come under a more strict judgment. There'll be more strict consequence for failures on their part. It's a consequence of their sinful public conduct. And this judgment, this consequence, is repeated at least two times in the book of Numbers and then in the book of Deuteronomy. And when Moses seeks to alleviate these consequences, God says, don't talk to me anymore about it, Moses. We're done. This is closed in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Moses asks if maybe God would be merciful in his judgment and maybe reverse it. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, there's two men that are accused of the exact same sin that Moses and Aaron are accused of taking God's holiness lightly. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Boom. Fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes them. And they take their dead bodies out of the camp. God was already merciful in that he allowed them to live. Now, he wouldn't let them live all the way into the promised land, but he allowed them to live. God was already showing mercy. But folks, what we have to keep in mind, that we, as servants of God, we have feet of clay. And these are things that we're going to, we have built into our DNA, and it's a complex DNA. We're failures. But we're redeemed failures. We're people who know the times. We're people who get discouraged with things that don't change. We're people who know where to turn and do so frequently and repeatedly. But we're a people who must constantly be refamiliarized with the great grace of our great and gracious God. And understand that in the end, our lives will be reviewed. In fact, the Bible says judgment must begin where? With the house of the Lord. My friend, you may wear a title, you may not wear a title in God's economy. But all of us bear the title who know Jesus Christ as Savior as sons of God, as servants of God. And it's only because of Christ that we get to wear that title. It's because of that rock that was smote once for us. Rock of ages, cleft for me.